This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, January 28, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Though it is not my purpose this evening explicitly to expound this passage, I read it at the outset because it does give general direction to the theme which we will be considering tonight from a more broader consideration of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Tonight we will continue our study of alcohol abuse, and specifically tonight, the biblical remedy for it. We will be focusing upon the question, alcohol abuse, what do you do about it? And as we consider that matter this evening, let us pray and ask for the blessing of God as we consider together His holy word. Our Father, as we enter once again into your presence tonight to consider your holy word together, we ask for your help. We ask for grace. We thank you for help given to us in time past. And we pray that we may know your nearness, help, and blessing upon us tonight, that we might not be left to our own folly, but that we might know, O God, the grace of your Holy Spirit, opening up our minds and our hearts, writing your word upon our hearts, writing it upon our minds, preventing grievous sin in our midst, keeping us from that which would bring shame upon the name of Christ, upon the testimony of Christianity. Grant, O God, that we may be delivered from this sin by your word, and by the power of your Spirit. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now I just wish to say briefly, for the sake of those who are here tonight as visitors and who have not heard any of the other messages in this series, some time ago the elders of this church asked me to address the subject of some of the vices which are commonly found in our society. And in the process of addressing these vices from the Word of God, we are considering the vice of alcohol abuse. And in an effort to address this subject, we first considered the biblical teaching as an overview of the Word of God concerning alcohol and the use of alcohol. And then we began last week to consider the abuse of alcohol itself. We considered the sinful nature of alcohol abuse, that drunkenness is not a disease, but drunkenness is sin. It is a serious sin. It is a sin inconsistent in the practice of it. That is, a lifestyle of a drunkard is inconsistent with being in a state of grace. Then we looked at the Word of God, considering some of the telltale signs of alcohol abuse, the telltale signs of excessive use of alcohol, and the telltale signs of compulsive use of alcohol. And then we considered, thirdly and finally, some of the underlying causes of alcohol abuse, how it is rooted in cowardice and escapism and self-pity, and discontentment and greediness and an inability to be satisfied with the good things which God has given unto us. Now, having considered those things as a help to put it into perspective tonight, as we come to consider the biblical remedy for alcohol abuse, there are a few things I want to say by way of introduction to this. I feel somewhat uncomfortable and hesitant about using the word remedy or cure. Perhaps it would be better to speak of the mortification of alcohol abuse, but I am using the word remedy or cure figuratively to speak of the mortification of the sin of drunkenness. I'm not speaking about detoxification tonight from alcohol poisoning, but rather I'm going to open biblical principles concerning the mortification of the sin and vice of drunkenness. And by way of introduction, I want to make three observations just to set this study of the mortification of drunkenness into biblical perspective. First of all, I want you to notice that I am not proposing tonight a course or a class or a lecture in behavioral modification for wicked men. I am not suggesting that the wicked can go from being drunkards to having a biblically ordered life quite apart from the gospel by following certain principles of behavioral modification. That is precisely, absolutely not what I am saying to you this evening. There is no deliverance from or mortification of sin apart from the gospel and the grace and power of God worked in the hearts of men through that gospel. Rather, I am speaking to the people of God and giving to God's people helps and principles from the Word of God in the mortification of sin. And the second observation is this: I am dealing with remaining corruption. I am not speaking to drunkards, but it is possible, if Noah was a Christian, for a Christian to fall into the sin of drunkenness. I am dealing not with reigning sin, but with remaining corruption in the people of God tonight. For as we have already seen in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, a lifestyle and pattern of drunkenness is inconsistent with being in a state of grace. And the third observation I have to make tonight is this. In dealing with this, I hope not only that these words and this teaching may serve as a cure to anyone who is guilty of the sin of drunkenness, but also as a prevention for those who are not now engaged in the sin, but who may be tempted in the future to commit that sin. And I hope that this will serve as prevention as well as correction. Now, having said those things, those three observations by way of introduction, I have five directives tonight to give to the people of God concerning the mortification of the sin of drunkenness. First, if we would mortify this sin, then we must face the reality of the sin. We must face the fact of alcohol abuse. Secondly, we must accept the responsibility for alcohol abuse. Thirdly, we must avoid the occasions of alcohol abuse. Fourthly, we must destroy the roots of alcohol abuse. And fifthly, we must treasure up motivations against alcohol abuse. If I could say in a nutshell what I want to say to you as the people of God tonight: denial and blame shifting and making provision for the flesh and superficiality and a lack of motivation are the things which prevent proper dealing with this sin. As long as men continue to deny that they commit it, they will not deal with it. Until they accept responsibility for it, they will not deal with it. As long as they make provision for the flesh concerning it, they will not deal with it. Until they rip out its roots, they will not deal with it. And unless their hearts be filled and treasuring up motivation to put it to death, they will not deal with it. It is necessary then to face the fact of it, to accept the responsibility for it, to avoid the occasions of it, to rip out the roots of it, and to treasure up biblical motivations to deal with it. Now that's the overview. That's, as it were, the five fingers of the hand of the biblical methodology that I propose for dealing with this sin. And I want to say, as I said in expounding Romans chapter 8, remember, we are not earning or meriting our way to heaven by the mortification of sin. Remember, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. I'm not speaking tonight about justification. But nothing that I'm saying is contrary to the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone either. Nor am I saying that man can deliver himself in his own strength. For when I speak about mortification, I'm speaking of that mortification of which the apostle speaks in Romans 8. If by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's mortification conducted in the power and presence and enabling of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in dependence upon Him and His enabling grace. Now therefore, having said these things, to put the matter into biblical perspective, and I trust you have borne with me patiently through this, we do have visitors with us. I know if I don't say these things, we will be accused of teaching salvation by works. And Spurgeon once said, a man must not only speak so clearly that he can be understood, he must speak so clearly that he cannot be misunderstood. So if anyone goes out tonight and says they taught salvation by works because we preach the mortification of sin in practical terms, shame on you. That's not what we said. Now, first of all, if we would mortify the sin of drunkenness, we must face reality regarding the sin. Even the world realizes that people often lie to themselves about a problem with alcohol. People often do not face the facts. They often do not face, they will not face reality concerning their use and abuse of alcoholic beverages. And the name given to this phenomenon is denial. Now, even the world recognizes this. What they call denial, the Bible calls a lie, dishonesty, an unwillingness to face reality concerning the way you act and behave, lying to yourself, refusing to see and face the way you really live. What the world calls denial is a violation of the ninth commandment. And if we would make progress in the mortification of any sin, and of this sin in particular, then we must face reality. Here's the question for you. How much alcohol, in fact, do you drink? Someone says, well, I never drink any. Very well. You say, well, I have one with dinner. Two glasses of wine per evening? Three? Four? One can of beer? Two, three, four a night? One shot of whiskey? Two, three, four? How much do you drink when you drink? And how frequently do you drink? Once a week? Every day? Early in the morning when you first get up? You drink even on Sunday, so you come to church where you know there are people who have problems with the subject of Christian liberty and who would be offended, and yet you come there on a Sunday afternoon, you're drinking, you come Sunday night to church and there's alcohol on your breath? You're living like that? You have a problem with the abuse of Christian liberty at the very least. How much money do you spend on alcoholic beverages a week, a month? What percent of your salary is actually spent in it? When you drink, do you wind up with a hangover, slurred speech, get sick to your stomach, dizzy, pass out? Now, those are the questions. You need to face reality concerning this issue. What is the true pattern of your drinking of alcohol? Ask your wife. Ask your husband. Ask your children. Do you see a pattern of alcohol abuse in me? Because you will never get anywhere with this sin until you face reality. And that brings me to the second concern which I have tonight. Not only the facing of reality, but secondly, the accepting of responsibility. Alcohol abuse is sin. Excessive use is sin. Compulsive use is sin. And where does the responsibility for that sin lie? Where is the blame? The blame is with the person who commits the sin. The blame is not with heredity and with your genes. It's not with the disease. It's not with society. It's not excusable. But the blame for the sin is squarely with the one who commits it. It's inexcusable, and you must do something about it. I'm not speaking about poisoning of the body and the brain by alcohol, but if anyone under the sound of my voice is in such a condition, you also must do something about that. And what you must do is you must get yourself to immediate medical help and detoxification. You must be hospitalized at once, and there are places, local hospitals, which will help with that poisoning. That's a different issue. You must accept the responsibility for that too, because you poisoned yourself. So if you poisoned yourself, you are responsible for getting that poison out of your body and out of your brain. But if it is sin, be not filled or drunken with wine wherein is riot, if it is sin, then the way to deal with it is in repentance, confession, and faith, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be confessed as sin, and Christ is to be trusted. His blood, His cleansing blood, sought for forgiveness from the sin. We do not have a humanistic way of dealing with this vice and a Christian way of dealing with everything else. If you are guilty of the sin of drunkenness, you must repent of it and you must exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true whether you're a Christian or not. If you're not a Christian, yes, you must repent of the sin and you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. And if you are a Christian, you must repent of the sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you must depend upon God to deliver you. You must say, "Yes, Lord, I am responsible. Forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against you? I am guilty." And then you must say, "I am determined by the power of the Spirit of God to put this sin to death. God, help me. Lord, enable me. Strengthen me. I will not live in this sin." Resolution, determination, acceptance of responsibility, but in dependence upon the Spirit of God, and in penitence, and in faith, looking to Christ to be cleansed. Now, this is the biblical and Christian meaning of accepting responsibility. And so these two things are very basic and very simple. And they're true of dealing with all sins. You say, "Well, why do you mention them?" I mention them because they are absolutely essential. And we mustn't leave out something simple just because it's simple. It is absolutely essential. And if we leave out facing reality and repenting and believing and casting ourselves upon Christ, we'll make no progress with any sin, let alone this one. So I say these things to you, brethren, but now I come to the third. And the third point I have this evening is, not only must you face reality and accept the responsibility, but thirdly, you must avoid the occasions of sin. The apostle said in speaking of this vice, "But make no provision for the flesh. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." And we are explicitly told by Solomon in the book of Proverbs chapter 23 that we must avoid occasions of this sin. Turn with me, please, to the book of Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23 and beginning in verse 19. "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thy heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers. Be not among winebibbers, among gluttonous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." You say, where does this text say avoid the occasions of drunkenness? It says, be not among winebibbers. When do people get drunk? They get drunk often among other drunkards. Be not among winebibbers. Be not among winebibbers. Stay away. Avoid the occasion. Stay away from anyone or any group that abuses alcohol. Stay away from any group where the drunkard mentality prevails. Do not frequent any place where drunkenness takes place. Do not fraternize with such company. Be not among winebibbers, lest you learn the drunken man's mentality. Lest it be not long before you too are drunk. Now where are the winebibbers? Where are the drunkards of our land? You say they're all over. Yes, but there are certain places where they are in particular. Perhaps you know of some places that I won't mention tonight. And you say, oh, you didn't mention that place, I can go. No, you can't. If you know the place, though I mention it not, the Word of God says, be not among them. And the fact that I haven't hit on that specific, don't use that as an excuse to justify going into that company and fraternizing with them when you know you ought not to be there. Well, where are they? Well, one place they are is they're at college fraternity parties. They're at college fraternity parties. We read in Romans 13 and verse 13 about reveling and wantonness and chambering and drunkenness. Another place we read in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians, they that are drunken in the night. Are drunken in the night. A group gets together and all of the fleshly appetites are indulged. The appetite for illicit sex, the gluttonous appetite for food, the appetite for cheer and drunkenness, all of these things together according to Romans 13. And in the night, at parties, at bars, the hotel bar, on the business trip that you had to take. In the car at night with three other young men and a case of beer. At the pool party, at the resort or condo or cruise where everyone is sitting around getting drunk and partying. Where does this take place? It takes place when the world has a party. That's where it happens. Along with illicit sex and gluttony is the sin of drunkenness. Well, yes, I know you may not be considered cool if you don't go. And you receive the pressure, well, why aren't you going? Well, what's the matter with you? Can't you have any fun? Be not among them. Be not among the winebibbers, among the gluttonous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. Make no provision for the flesh, for the satisfying of the lust thereof. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you making provision for the flesh? You're going to places you ought not to be? And there's another way that we attend the partying of the world if we want to. And that is not in person, but vicariously when we invite the partying lascivious, drunken, gluttonous world into our home on the TV set. And we enter vicariously into their revelings and carousings and chamberings and wantonness. Be not among the winebibbers. Be not among them in person. And be not among them in spirit while you enter in vicariously to what they're doing when you watch them on the TV. In such programs as Cheers and many other movies and many other programs on the TV. you can see all the drunkenness and wantonness that your heart could desire. Be not among them. Avoid the occasions of sin. And then I come to my fourth point. Not only must we face the reality and accept the responsibility and avoid the occasions, and you know what those occasions are for you, but fourthly, we must destroy the roots of alcohol abuse. We must destroy the very roots of alcohol abuse in our hearts and lives. We saw from the Word of God concerning the cheering use of alcoholic beverages. We saw what it is that the drunkard wants, what it is that the drunkard seeks from his alcohol. He seeks comfort in the bottle. He seeks courage in the bottle. He seeks escape in the bottle. He seeks satisfaction and fulfillment in the bottle. And he seeks these things because in his heart there is a sinful disposition of self-pity or of cowardice or of despair and escapism and hopelessness or of discontentment, emptiness, and greed. And in his empty, despairing, cowardly, and self-pitying heart, he turns to the bottle to find comfort and courage and contentment and hope to get away from it all. Now, therefore, if this is true, and it is, if this is why people characteristically get drunk, and it is, if this is what drives them to abuse God's good gift, and it is, then stomping out God's good gift is not the answer. But the answer is stomping out the roots of abuse in our hearts. Legalism and asceticism never yet ever were the answer to hedonism and a lascivious way of life. And yet it seems that in its history, the Church of Christ has often turned to asceticism or legalism as an answer for a hedonistic world. We must not do so. We must not think that the answer for the abuse of God's good gifts lies in a legalistic way of life. It lies in having heart dealings with sin, in having heart dealings with self-pity and cowardice and greediness and discontentment and escapism. Heart dealings with those wicked dispositions which are at the very root of this vice. And so therefore, tonight in opening up to you the biblical answer, I say this to you, if you would be free from this sin, you must destroy a godless self-pity and seek biblical comfort in your afflictions. You must destroy an unbelieving cowardice and cultivate biblical courage. You must destroy a despairing escapism and cultivate biblical hope. And you must destroy a greedy discontentment and seek biblical fulfillment and satisfaction in God. That's the way. That's the way. Destroy a godless self-pity and seek biblical comfort. Destroy unbelieving cowardice and cultivate biblical courage. Destroy a despairing escapism and cultivate biblical hope. destroy a greedy discontent and fill that emptiness of the soul seeking satisfaction in God. Now I want those things to sink in, because if you're contented in God and not despairing but hoping and filled with biblical courage and biblical comfort, you will not be driven by this internal force and disposition of sin in your heart to get drunk and to abuse God's good gift. Now it is that text in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, which I mentioned briefly last week, and which points the way to this handling of the vice. I say I do not intend to expound Ephesians 5:18 tonight, because there are certain technical difficulties in the text, where it says, "Be filled with the Spirit." Notice those of you that have the ASV capital S. The Greek simply says, "in spirit," and some people take it to mean, "in the human spirit," that is, in your own human spirit, be filled, be effervescent in your own human spirit, speaking to one another. And rather than take 10 or 15 minutes to prove that that's wrong, and that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, I don't want to do that because I don't have the time. And so, it's an important text, but the whole biblical case that I'm presenting does not rest upon this text. In fact, the Bible is full of it. Because what the Bible tells us is that comfort and courage and hope and fulfillment comes from the ministry of the gift of the Holy Spirit given to the people of God. Now, I want, therefore, to show you that the case doesn't rest on a text like this. But turn with me, first of all, to John chapter 14. And I want to show you first that comfort, and then courage, and then hope, as well as the fulfillment mentioned in this text, all rest on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First of all, John chapter 14. Now, I know this text as well has certain limitations in its application because of its context. I'm aware of that. I only want you to understand the principle. And in John 14 and verse 16 we read, "And I will pray you the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. For it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him. Ye know him, for he abideth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you desolate or orphans. I will come to you." Speaking to the apostles, yes. Special reference to redemptive history, yes. To the coming of the Spirit in redemptive history, yes. But it teaches us a vital principle about the nature of the Spirit's ministry. And that is, that it is His very ministry in coming to God's people while the Lord Jesus is absent in bodily form, being in heaven. It is the very essence and nature of the Spirit's ministry to bring comfort to the people of God. That was true of the apostles, and it is also true of the people of God in general. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 9. This, though it is in that text I read applied specifically to the apostles, is not true exclusively of the apostles. Acts 9 and verse 31. "So the church," Acts 9, 31, "so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied." The whole church walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He came to the apostles as comforter. And as the gift of the Spirit abides with the church and with every individual Christian in his heart as comforter, as the one who ministers biblical comfort
in all our afflictions. But we also receive boldness by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Courage, not only comfort, but also courage comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The result of being filled with the Spirit of God is courage to speak the word of God with boldness. Though the rulers had said, don't preach in Jesus' name, they said, we must obey God rather than men. And they preached in the name of Jesus, and they shrank not from declaring the whole counsel of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not only to bring comfort, it is to bring courage. You see, it's God's remedy for self-pity. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is God's remedy for cowardice. One other thing, God's remedy as well for despair and purposelessness and escapism. Romans chapter 15. Where do we get hope? How is hope and purpose that enables us to face life with meaning and significance worked in our hearts? Romans 15. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. That you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is through and by the ministry, agency, enablement, power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that the people of God are kept from despair and purposelessness and the escapism that comes with it, and are given a biblical and solid hope in God. So it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings comfort, and that brings courage, and that brings hope. Now can you understand why the apostle says in Ephesians 5:18, be not filled with wine, wherein is excess or riot, but be filled with the Spirit. He also satisfies the soul. Satisfies the emptiness of the soul. And that human soul created by God is always empty, unfulfilled, and with a gnawing, driving desire for fulfillment and filling until it is filled in God. And it is God who fills it by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be not filled with wine, but with the Holy Spirit. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, given to every true Christian, is indeed the divine answer to the sin of drunkenness. For we have boldness in the Spirit, and comfort in the Spirit, and hope in the Spirit, and the fulfillment of contentment in the Spirit. Now therefore, having said those things, what must we do? If we would put away drunkenness, we must rip out the roots of godless self-pity and seek biblical comfort in the Holy Ghost. Destroy unbelieving cowardice and seek biblical courage in the Holy Ghost. Destroy despairing escapism and cultivate biblical hope in the Spirit. Destroy the empty and greedy discontent and seek biblical fulfillment and satisfaction in the Holy Spirit. What is self-pity? Well, as I understand self-pity, It is a little more than just simply having compassion on yourself. Self-pity is a combination of anger or hurt and pride. And it speaks on this wise, saying, when it looks at affliction or it looks at wrong done to you, self-pity says, I got a raw deal. I didn't deserve to get treated like that. Self-pity is often bound up with pouting and blaming God and complaining and murmuring against God, walking around sulking with a puss. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's self-pity. I didn't deserve that. But you see, that's the fruit of pride. Self-pity is intimately bound up with pride. And it's intimately bound up with failure to take to heart our own hell-deserving wretchedness. For if we take to heart our own hell-deserving wretchedness, then we will not be going around saying, God gave me a raw deal. God has never yet given any living person the raw deal that he deserves. For the raw deal that you deserve and the raw deal that I deserve is nothing less than hell itself. And the fact that you're sitting there and I'm standing here means you're not in hell and I'm not in hell. And you may say, well, you don't know what my life is. If you did, you'd know my life is hell. No, your life is not hell. Your life is your life. And hell is yet to come if your life is lived apart from Christ. Your life is not hell. You're mistaken about that. What you deserve and what I deserve is hell. And God has not given that to you or to me. And therefore, we don't have basis to go around feeling sorry for ourselves and blaming God and charging God foolishly concerning the evils that come into our lives. And Christian, if even the wicked have no basis for this, how much less do we? How much less can we have any justification for feeling sorry for ourselves when God has not only spared us from the hell that we deserve, but he has also bestowed upon us all good blessings in Christ, and his very design for the affliction or the loss or the pain or the hurt or the wrong that has come into your life or mine is to make us like Christ and to bring us to glory, O holy people. It is never severed from every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and it is always put upon us for our good, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. How much less ground, therefore, do we have for anger against God? You wronged me, God. Self-pity, feeling sorry for ourselves, and that kind of pride. And it is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to see that God has a purpose for our sufferings. It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to appreciate the blessings that we have from God even in the midst of our sufferings. It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're able to appreciate our own wretchedness and how we deserve much worse than any sufferings ever came upon us. And thereby, the Holy Spirit, by showing us our wretchedness and God's goodness and God's purpose, thereby he ministers comfort to our souls. In faithfulness, he has afflicted me. Count it all joy, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to bring us comfort. But also, we must destroy an unbelieving cowardice. I'd like to turn you to a text in the Old Testament about cowardice. and about biblical courage. Biblical courage, fundamentally, rooted in three things: supplication, trust, and a good conscience. And this passage in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 26, points us to trust. It shows us how trust makes us courageous, how faith gives courage and works courage in our hearts. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord, even the Lord, is an everlasting rock. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Is the soul of the coward in perfect peace? What do you think? Is being kept in a disposition of peace of heart consistent with being controlled by fear? It is not. It is inconsistent with a person being controlled by fear. And what is God's method to keep the Christian in a state of peace, to deliver him from cowardice, and in the face of danger, to give him courage? It is trust. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust in the Lord forever. Many passages in the Psalms. Psalm 56. What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. And other Psalms as well speak of this trust and the relationship of fear and faith and trust and courage. Now notice, whose mind is stayed on thee, whose mind is stayed on thee, whose mind is focused on the power of God, on the love of God, and on the sovereignty of God in the midst of whatever danger or trial or opposition he faces. This is the man who's in peace. He's not looking at the danger. He's not looking so much at the waves. He's not looking at his own inadequacy. He's looking at the love of God. He's looking at the power of God. He's looking at the sovereignty of God. And who enables him to do that? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who opens up, as it were, the heavens, not by visions, but by truth, and shows us the goodness and love of God to our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who shows us the almighty power of God to deliver His people. It's the Holy Spirit who shows us the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. Now, if God loves us, and if God is able to do anything for us, and if God is in complete control, and if our mind is focused on that, can you see how we will be at peace? And this is the ministry of the Holy Ghost. It is to focus our soul, our heart, our mind upon the goodness and power and sovereignty of God until, no matter who stands against us, our souls are at peace. And then comes that text, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. And then there's the good conscience. There's the good conscience. For we will not have courage without a clear conscience, as Pastor Bob Martin has clearly shown us in his exposition of 1 Peter 3. You remember Proverbs 28 and verse 1? The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous is bold as a lion. Integrity and a good conscience. Fear not their fear, having a good conscience. 1 Peter 3:15 and following. And so it is a good conscience which gives courage. It is supplication in the midst of our anxieties that gives courage. It is focusing our hearts in faith upon the goodness and power and sovereignty of God in the midst of danger that gives courage. And the working of all of these things in our hearts is the ministry of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who also helps our infirmity. We don't know how to pray as we should, but He helps us with groanings. He helps us to pray. He helps us to cast our care and cast our burden upon the Lord. He helps us to the maintenance of a good conscience before God. He helps us to focus in upon God. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us courage through faith and prayer and a good conscience. You see, someone tempted to drunkenness doesn't trust in God as he should, doesn't pray as he should, and doesn't maintain a good conscience as he should. Someone guilty of drunkenness, I shouldn't necessarily have said tempted. I should have said guilty, yielding and giving in to the temptation to drunkenness. It's not praying properly. It's not casting all his care upon God. His mind is not stayed on the Lord. He can't really sing without being smitten, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. And his conscience is not clear. The conscience is guilty either toward men or toward God. And that's why there's a problem. That's why he has to look to a bottle and not to the Lord for his courage. Because there's a problem with his conscience, with his faith, and with his prayer life. Should we be surprised if a generation that doesn't pray and doesn't trust and has a guilty conscience about itself has a problem with drinking alcoholic beverages? Should we be surprised? Should we be shocked? If we look for courage in a bottle instead of getting it in God's way through prayer and trust and a good conscience before God, would you be free of the sin of drunkenness? Cast your burdens on the Lord. Keep your mind stayed upon Jehovah and maintain a good conscience with God and men through everything. And then escapism and discontentment. Time fails me to tell you of these things. But the ministry of the Spirit of God, I can show you, is God's answer to give us hope as well, and God's answer to take away a discontentment and an emptiness of heart. I want to show you one text, though, in the Old Testament about discontentment. That's found in Isaiah 56. I want to show you that when people are discontented with their life and greedy, they turn to alcohol to fill their empty souls. Isaiah 56. And verse 11. Isaiah 56 and verse 11. Yea, the dogs are greedy. They can never have enough. There's the Spirit. And these are shepherds that cannot understand. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his gain, everyone from his quarter. Now, what do these greedy, insatiable people do who cannot have enough, who have an emptiness that they're trying to fill with material things and they can't fill it? What do? Verse 12. Come ye, they say, and I'll fetch wine, and we'll fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be as this day, a day great beyond measure. That's what we're going to do about this situation. We're empty, we're insatiable, we're greedy, we're materialistic, and we can't fill ourselves, though we try. Let's go get drunk. Let's fill ourselves with wine and fill ourselves with strong drink. It's a good day today, and tomorrow will be even better. Let's be optimists about all this, and let's go get drunk. You see, there's the emptiness of the human heart, the greedy, materialistic heart apart from God. And that greedy, insatiable heart that cannot be satisfied, that cannot have enough, no matter how much they make, it isn't enough. No matter how many things they own, it isn't enough. No matter how much they travel, it isn't enough. No matter how much they enjoy, it isn't enough. No matter how much they drink, it isn't enough. It's never enough. It's never enough. By definition, it cannot be enough, because that greedy spirit cannot be filled with things or with wine. Be not filled with wine, wherein is excess, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. It is God Himself who fills the empty soul of human beings. Now therefore, I trust I've shown you tonight that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is essential for biblical comfort and courage and contentment and for hope. Now therefore, notice what we must beware of. If therefore we would stay away from this sin, we must beware of grieving the Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. If you grieve the Holy Spirit of God with lying and unresolved offenses against people and stealing and corrupt speech and malice, you grieve the Spirit of God, your contentment will diminish. Your comfort will diminish. Your courage will diminish. Your hope will diminish. And you'll become more filled with self-pity and cowardice and empty and despairing, because you grieved the Spirit of God. And that's when you'll be tempted to get drunk. See that? You grieve the Spirit of God, and you'll be tempted to get drunk. So grieve not the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. But rather, ask, and it shall be given you. Ask, Luke 7, ask for greater measures of the Holy Spirit of God to be given to you. Lord, give me more and more of the comfort and courage and contentment and hope that come by the Spirit. Give me more comfort, more hope, more contentment, more courage in the Spirit. And if ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things in one passage and the Holy Spirit in the other to those who ask Him? Ask, and it shall be given you. You have not because you ask not. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. This is God's remedy for drunkenness. Now, I have a final point that I can see this evening that I'll just be able to give you the heads here in a few moments. But I would like now to close this evening by telling you to treasure up for yourself motivations against alcohol abuse. Treasure up for yourself motivations against alcohol abuse. You have to face the fact of it, accept responsibility for it, avoid the occasions of it, and rip out the roots of it. You rip out the roots. Now, put into your heart, treasure up in your heart, motivations to keep you motivated against alcohol abuse. And I just have a few things to tell you. And the first one is this. Alcohol abuse is harmful to yourself. I appeal to your own self-interest. The life of a drunkard will damn you. It will enslave you. It will destroy you. It will poison your body. It will hurt your family. It will scar your loved ones. More about that, God willing, when I deal with the tragic results. It will impoverish you. You'll begin to do worse and worse at your job until perhaps you'll actually lose it, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. It will impoverish you because you'll be spending more and more money on alcohol and doing a poorer and poorer job. And it will humiliate and disgrace you. It'll bring you to shame, will destroy your testimony, and you'll make of a fool of yourself. For the scripture says in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, he that erreth thereby is not wise. You'll make a fool of yourself. It will humiliate you, impoverish you, destroy you, poison your body and hurt your family. It will enslave you and it will damn you. Do you care about yourself? Then don't go out and live a life of drunkenness. Don't do it, because that's what it'll do to you. Second reason why you shouldn't do it is because it violates God's law and it displeases God. And we as Christians make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. And this is contrary to God's will. It violates God's will. It displeases Him. It violates the first commandment. Drunkenness is idolatry. It's being filled with something other than God. Drunkenness is murder. It violates the sixth commandment, for it destroys yourself. Drunkenness is lying. It violates the ninth commandment, for to get drunk is to put yourself willfully out of touch with reality and truth. It violates the tenth commandment, because to be drunk is to be guilty of riot, excess, and greed and discontentment. Violates four clear commandments out of the ten. Isn't that enough to tell you that it's against God's will and doesn't please Him? Furthermore, it spurns Christ's love. For Christ died that we would be holy. And our body is purchased by Him. And what Paul says about fornication in 1 Corinthians 6 is also true about drunkenness. It's to despise and spurn and make little of the dying love of Jesus Christ for a Christian to get drunk. He didn't die for us to get drunk. He died for us to be holy. And it despises the Spirit's presence. It despises the gift of the Holy Spirit. What? Is there no Holy Spirit to fill your empty heart? Is there no Holy Spirit to give you comfort? Or to give you contentment? Or to give you hope? Or to give you courage? That you need to find those things in a bottle? It despises the gift and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And finally, it disgraces the Christian religion. And it gives the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme when God's people get drunk. And you want to bring shame to the name of the church, and shame to the name of Christ, and shame to the name of Christianity, and make Christianity a laughingstock and a reproach among the enemies of God, and make the gospel a mock, something that they mock, a mockery? Go down to the local bar. Get drunk with the people in the town. Get drunk with the people in the office. Let them see you out there getting drunk with them, and you have put a blot upon the name of Christ and Christianity, which will give His enemies much reason to blaspheme. Now you load up your heart, dear brethren. Let me load mine with this ammunition. It's harmful to ourselves. It displeases God. It spurns Christ's love. It despises the Spirit's presence. And it disgraces the Christian religion. Now we don't want to do that. And let us therefore keep ourselves motivated against drunkenness. And when you're tempted, and when you're pressured, you tell yourself, this will harm me. You tell yourself, this is not pleasing to my Lord. You tell yourself, Jesus didn't die for me to be going out and doing this. You tell yourself, this despises the presence of the Holy Spirit. Why should I get my comfort and my courage from a bottle? Have I no Holy Spirit to give it to? You tell yourself, though they say now that they're my friend, yet as soon as I get drunk with them, they'll call me a hypocrite. And they'll use my hypocrisy as an excuse to blaspheme God and the church and the name of Jesus. You tell yourself those things and don't do it. Well, brethren, as I say, I just give you the heads. And may the Lord enable us to treasure up motivations in our hearts. In summary, face reality, accept responsibility, avoid the occasions, rip out, destroy the roots, and treasure up biblical motivations to keep you from drunkenness. This is the way, by the enabling of the Spirit of God, to mortify this sin. A contented, rejoicing, living in peace, and believing people, filled with the Holy Spirit, will not abuse God's good gift of alcohol. A prepared and motivated people will not do it. Well, may God be pleased to keep us from this abuse to His glory. And next time, God willing, on the 11th of February, which I believe is the next time I have opportunity to speak because of the communion next week, I want to take the time to consider some of the tragic results of alcohol abuse, particularly focusing upon the influence it has upon wives and upon children. Therefore, let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. It is indeed a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway, to keep us from wickedness and sin. Grant, O God, that we may not deny the reality of our own behavior, but face the fact of it. Grant, O Lord, that we may accept responsibility. Grant that we may not make provision for the flesh. Grant us grace to rip out the ugly roots. Grant, O God, that we may keep ourselves motivated not to do it, that we may not bring shame and disgrace to the name and testimony of this church and of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Grant, O Lord, our God, that your word may be written upon and sealed to our hearts. We pray if there be any brother or sister overtaken in this fault, Lord, have mercy upon them, deliver them from it, even this very night, cause them to see the way of escape and to get in it. We pray if there be any here, apart from Jesus, who live in this sin, Lord, have mercy upon them. Let them know that Jesus and the gospel can set them free. May they cast themselves even this night wholly upon Him and be utterly delivered and their chains broken by your grace and power, that they may know what it is to have joy in the Holy Spirit and no more to seek for comfort or courage or contentment or to escape in a bottle of alcohol. Have mercy, O Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.